Let's read again Lord's Day 41 on the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Lord's Day 41. What doth the seventh commandment teach us? That all uncleanness is a curse of God, and that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. Doth God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross sins? Since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, he commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore he forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. Beloved, as many, if not all of you, will have realized, this is the second sermon we are now having on the seventh commandment. And there are reasons for this. First of all, I did not get to cover all the material from last week. And secondly, several of you asked for more on this subject. Remind us all that sexual ethics is a huge issue in recent years in the news. Probably crops up several times in the one broadcast from different perspectives. And in society. So its society is being changed and remade in a new image. And that's deliberate too. Politically correct ideas of sexuality make it probably the number one issue in the Western world today that makes Christians look bad. It's probably the number one issue in our Western world that's used to marginalize Christians. It's probably the number one issue in the Western world today which is used to prosecute Christians in the spheres of education and in the workplace in terms of promotion or demotion or firing or cold shouldering, and in terms of their family. And the chief reason, taking all factors into consideration, the chief reason for this latest aspect of the ongoing sexual revolution, which is now some 50 years old, is of course the desire to increase sexual debauchery. But one undoubted result of the desire to increase sexual debauchery is a radical anti-Christianity. That's an undoubted result. And for at least some, this is also their deliberate intention. And they love to have it so. This is wonderful. We can take this issue of human sexuality and, under the guise of this new ethics, we can get the church. We can get Christians. And tonight's sermon is entitled Faith and the Seventh Commandment, because we want to know what God's Word says, and that's what we believe. Faith deals with this issue. And it is faith in sacred scripture alone that helps us to understand the times and know how to react. And it is faith, and not political correctness, that informs our thinking and behavior in this whole wide field of the seventh commandment that honors God, who is our creator and redeemer. Let's look then at faith and the seventh commandment. There are 2 points. First, two created genders, and second, two holy states. Faith, with regard to the seventh commandment, says two created genders. And faith, with regard to the seventh commandment, says two holy states. We begin with a very short and simple quiz. How many human genders are there? A or B? A, two. or B, 71? And according to Facebook UK, there are 71 options for your gender as a human being. You would have thought that the revolution would go slowly, so that we break it down from 2 to maybe 3 or 4 or 6 or 8, but we're already at the 71 stage. The mind boggles. So that now, hopefully, if you're working within this framework, hopefully everyone in the UK can self-identify satisfactorily in a way that they feel best suits them, because they've got lots of options. When I say 71, I wouldn't be at all surprised if soon there were more, maybe a lot more. Because some poor soul out there might feel discriminated against if none of the above 71 felt like him or her or whatever the chosen pronoun ought to be. Because once you talk about gender, you bring up the proper personal pronoun. Male is he and him. And female is she and her. I feel for the moment as if I'm instructing 6-year-olds. Not that you're 6-year-olds, but we're driven to such a level. But today we have many others in keeping with the numbers of genders. And new words are being made up like G, Z, H, E, and all the rest. And then number even comes in, because some individuals, people who are singular, want to be addressed as they in the plural. This not only causes problems for poor souls who are trying to learn English, especially if it's a foreign language, not only children growing up, but one's gender affects a whole host of other things. And these are the issues that are being rolled out. We're in a relative backwater, so to speak, in Western Europe, but they will come here too. Forms of interpersonal address, especially if you work for the state in various spheres. That already is, in many parts of the UK and Western Europe, a very hot potato. The registration of babies. The filling in of forms for a new passport. What do you put for the gender? I know what you're going to put. And then, more seriously, issues of changing rooms. Who goes in what gender of changing rooms? Or showers, or toilets, because if this is purely a matter of self-identity and your physical makeup has nothing to do with it, you could finish the sentence. And gender, it took the 21st century to bring this out, but gender, in various ways, is an issue of faith for the Christian. It's an issue of faith. This is a very depressing subject. I feel it is depressing too. But you've got to realize that even though your pilgrimage here may be short if you're an older person, and all this seems really weird to you, you've got children. You've got grandchildren. These are the things they're going to have to deal with. Gender is now an issue of faith. And probably in the legal standing of our society, we need to be especially clear about this, because this may be our last defense if we're pushed to the wall. And when I say that gender is an issue of faith, you might be puzzled, because you might think, well, surely faith has to do with things that are invisible to us, like great redemptive events at which we were not present, such as God making the world in the beginning, or the realm of heaven, or all the divinely promised things to us in sacred scripture. Doesn't faith deal with them? And isn't, according to Hebrews 11 verse 1, isn't faith the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen? But we can still speak of faith here because we are dealing with issues of faith in a slightly different sense. When Genesis 1 verse 27 says, and I quote, "So God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them," that becomes an article of faith to us. An article of faith inseparable from the truth of God as creator. The truth of God as creator, the truth of creation itself, includes the making of human beings, male or female. And when our Savior said in Matthew 19 verse 4, "Have ye not read that he which made them in the beginning made them male and female?" These are the words of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. It's a matter of creation and redemption. It's a matter of Scripture. Have ye not read? It is written. The voice of God, that's authoritative and non-negotiable for the Christian. So we are dealing here with issues of faith because faith gives biblical understanding of our world. Faith informs who you are. And even hypothetically, if there's someone in here who rejects the biblical worldview, they have to believe something about themselves. They have to have an interpretive grid for understanding their own identity. And it's a different sort of faith that they have. It all comes down to what you believe, in this instance, about yourself. Faith gives biblical understanding of our world, of us, of how God has made us, because our gender is a crucial part of our identity, although probably 10 years ago you maybe gave it about 6 thoughts in the rest of your life. Gender determines in significant extent how we are to live, and how we are to live in singleness or marriage, and how we are to live in families if God gives them to us with children. And the new politically correct view is in direct variance to sacred Scripture. It's a new view of human beings, a new view of marriage and the family and gender. And one wonders how in the wide world we ever came to reach the point that human beings are now 71 genders, and I'll add it, and counting. And part of this is, and this may help us to understand what's been going on, part of it is the hatred of binaries. That is, the hatred of morally significant binaries. And binary, the bi bit, like a bicycle, two wheels, binary means two options. The idea of binaries, that you're either A or B, especially in moral issues, is felt to be restrictive. One cannot express oneself properly if we're restricted to binaries. Psalm 2 verse 3 has the wicked saying, "Let us cast God's bands from us." And they want to cast away the bands, the restrictions that God the Creator, who made this world, who orders and gives meaning to the world, that he casts upon human beings. Here are some binaries which are terribly restrictive. The idea that there are two eternal destinies, and only two, heaven and hell. Let's have purgatory, and let's have all the limbos. The idea that there is good and evil. One famous author wrote a book, Beyond Good and Evil. The idea that there is right and wrong, black and white. As one pop group said, there's no wrong, there's no right. I'm going to tell you, there is no black and white. Binaries. Restrictive. Man, as he evolves, gets beyond the binary. Beside the attacks on those oh-so-restrictive binaries, like male and female, right and wrong, good and evil, there is a massive subjectivity in our culture. Subjectivity. It all depends upon what you think. Or, to be more accurate, it all depends upon what you feel. There's no objective truth. This is the case, too, even in the world of drama, which is, by definition, a world of lies. People trying to be those whom they are not, and trying to make other people think they are who they are not. The famous actor Peter Sellers was so good at acting other people that he complained of losing his own identity. He didn't know who he was because he was that many people. He could call them up at will and be any one of them at any time. He just wasn't sure who he was. And there are billions of people who love it. A world of lies. And then remember, too, what happens in the drama. And it's getting worse and worse. People are simulating love. Pretending to hate. Pretending to be married. Pretending, in gory detail, to have sexual relationships with their husband or boyfriend on a stage with everybody else, watching them do it. And let's have another take. And they're doing it again and again and again to entertain millions and make millions. Identity. Our world has heard about subjectivity in this cliche for decades. If it feels good, do it. That's the height of wisdom in some circles. The phrase itself's a little bit dated for the 2010s, but the idea is still out there. If it feels good, do it. Think in their world for a little bit. If I, as a male, feel that I would like to be a girl, or if I feel that I am already a girl, just that my body hasn't caught up yet, then if it feels good, do it. You drum these ideas into people's head without any spiritual or moral ballast, you're going to get people thinking and living out their dreams. Here's another winner. You can be whatever you want to be. Well, that's total nonsense. That you cannot. That would be a damp rag on. You cannot be whatever you want to be. You cannot. You can improve yourself in certain areas, but you can't be whatever you want to be. And neither can I. But if you hear you can be whatever you want to be, well, what if Jane wants to be a man? Once you get people living in this world of feelings and make-believe, you're creating your own monster. Because in a world without the Creator who gives meaning to everything, then meaning is in the eyes of the beholder. And in a world which has been told emphatically and taught in universities that there is no objective truth, because there's no God. There's no transcendental truth that is the same for everybody. I'm my universe, I defend it, and you have to respect, tolerate, and embrace and approve of me. And that's it. And it's not only the attack on the binary in various spheres, and especially now the male and the female, and the feeling-based subjectivity of our culture. There has also been an attack on gender roles per se. Gender roles per se, not only the abuse of them, especially in recent decades. Feminism has been telling people, both male and female, for many decades, that there is no real difference between men and women. No real difference between men and women. Women can do all that men can do. Men don't need women, and women don't need men. And so feminism, as many have pointed out, and as history has demonstrated for us, feminism has led to homosexuality. If there is no real difference between men and women, if women can do all that men can do, if women don't need men, and men don't need women, homosexuality follows. The only reason for marriage is because there's complementarity between men and women, which means that there are some things that men can't do that women can do, and some things that women can do that men can't do. And there are some things that, generally speaking, women can do better than men, and some things, generally speaking, that men can do better than women. If there is no complementarity, there is no reason why homosexuality isn't good, virtuous, and something that everybody should embrace and practice. Here's 1 Corinthians 11 that explains that in the eyes of the Creator who made us, and who made us male and female, there are differences of roles. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 8, the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. What's that referring to? Genesis 2, Eve was built out of Adam's rib. Verse 9, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Verse 11, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. Verse 12, for as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Complementarity between men and women, all by the purpose and design of the Creator. That's biblical thinking. That's what's actually good for women, good for men. That's what works. That's what makes human beings happy, insofar as even unbelievers can be happy in this world. But it's all rejected. And isn't this feminism too, although it's a broad movement, that the things that women have traditionally done, according to feminism, especially the worst sorts of it, are worthless? Looking after the home, worthless, second-class citizen. Caring for your children, worthless, second-class citizen. So that a woman has to feel in our society today as if being a housewife, you have to sort of, you're embarrassed about it, as if you're not really productive. Which is, of course, when you think about it, writing off most of women in most of history, and even most of the women in the world today, written the whole thing off so that these women are merely drudges and drones. What a despicable thing to do to women. The Bible has a very different view. The Bible praises womanhood and having children and being a wife to the high heavens. It says it's a very honourable and wonderful institution. We'll hear more about it, Lord willing, next week. Psalm 128 verse 3, thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table. What a wonderful thing. But not according to the world. In fact, a woman, this is the thinking of our world, a woman is only worthwhile if she does the things that historically men do. Some of the worst things that are said about women, huge swathes of women, actually come from feminists. And what we're learning is that our unbelieving world, which said we can lose God, but we can keep man, was telling us lies. Once you lose God, you lose man. You lose man in the sense that he's hardly worth keeping because all he is of old slime. And once you lose God, you actually lose gender too. 71 options. And you lose women and the glorious, unique role that God gives to them. You make women feel ashamed. Why should they be ashamed for being a woman? And the Christian, living by faith, gets his values, which is in our society a practically meaningless term, gets his values of what's important from Scripture, because only transcendental values really have any value anyway. The rest just self-imposed, made up. Here is Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 24. Here is the lesson of the union, the marriage between Christ and his bride, the church. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And the world says, isn't that disgusting? Isn't that degrading? Isn't that awful? And that's what Jesus Christ says the wives should be. And isn't that wonderful? And isn't that the way the church is to behave to Jesus Christ, the head? Feminism cannot understand the great mystery of the marriage of Jesus Christ and the church, which is the model for our marriages, because it's far too glorious and far too wonderful and far too good for women for rebellious, faithless feminism ever to grasp. And with regard to men, you've probably heard this recently too, masculinity, we're told, is toxic. Masculinity, that is, maleness, is toxic. And they're not saying that sinful male behavior, like some of the disgusting behavior we're hearing about in the news, especially of late, that that's toxic. They're saying being male is toxic. That's maleness. So they attack not the abuse of the thing, but the thing itself. It's not sin, it's maleness. So there are a lot of men out there, and I hope you're not one of them, who believe that really they ought to behave like women. So we have women who want to behave like men, and men who want to behave like women, and people aren't sure who they are. Oh dear, how can you have relationships with anybody if you don't know who you are? Confusion. Here's Ephesians 5 again. Here is masculinity, godly masculinity within marriage. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And so to understand marriage and the role of male and female, you actually have to understand the cross. But once you lose God and you lose the cross and you lose creation, it's just this human institution. And any human institution, like road crossing patrol men or shops, can be changed and maneuvered and fitted. But what if God has fixed the roles and fixed the relationship between men and women in marriage? Then we're going to destroy ourselves. And of course, all sorts of psychological questions are opened up by all this and are opening up. If we can just define our own gender by how we feel and what we think, what about a 6-stone adult who thinks that he or she is fat? Do we challenge that person? Or do we say, yes, you are right, you're fat. You should go on a massive diet. Better yet, don't eat for 3 days. Here's some asparagus. What about a white person who thinks they're black? This is happening. What about a 52-year-old who thinks he's a 7-year-old? He has self-identified as a 7-year-old. There are people like that in the Western world. Their number is growing. What about an ethnic European who thinks that he or she is a Filipino? There are people like that. And who's to say they're not? Because if a man can identify as a woman or a woman can identify as a man, it is a very small thing to identify as Japanese or Turkish. What if a human being thinks they're a cat? I was served in a shop in the States last time I was there by a woman who was, and it wasn't Christmas or Halloween or anything, who was, had markings on her face like a cat. I mean, if we're all evolved slime, if we're all basically animals, it actually makes sense. What about those able-bodied persons who actually think that they are disabled and who are registering for operations, and some already had them, to remove their legs so that their subjective feelings, I have nothing below my knees, will then accord with their physical bodies? Where do you draw the line? Where do you stop this? If someone can say, I, male, I'm female, why not, I'm black, or I'm Japanese, or I'm horribly overweight, or I'm a dog? And then the question is, who needs challenging, or who needs psychological or spiritual help here? Is it the persons whose feelings are totally opposed to objective, visible reality? Or is it the person who challenges the lunacy? And if this view keeps going on there, it's the person who challenges the lunacy. They'll go to some psychological classes for sensitivity training, or they may lose their job. Such things have already happened in the UK. People who are suspended from their workplace because they see a girl and they say, hello, little girl, and she self-identifies as a boy. Who's allowed to tell the emperor that, as the saying is, he has no clothes on? The biggest losses in this wretched insanity are the people who lose their God-given gender. Let me read you Galatians 3, verse 28. Galatians 3, verse 28. Was, as it were, the poster text of feminism a few decades and generations ago. Galatians 3, verse 28 was used for women ministry, which just goes to show there's no exegetical or theological sense in the whole movement. Galatians 3, 28 states, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond, that is, slave, nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Of course, it's nothing whatsoever to do about church office. It's dealing with salvation. You're all one in Christ Jesus. There's full equality. If you're saved as a Jew, you're not one whit better or one whit worse than a Gentile or anybody saved from any other country in the world. Perfect equality. If you're a slave, your salvation isn't a little bit less from a person who's not a slave. And if you're a man or a woman, you're equally justified and equally adopted and equally an heir of God and all the rest. But now think, someone who is lying about their gender isn't living in the world of truth. They're far from the kingdom. And salvation would mean for them, you have to admit that you actually are a man as you were born, or you actually are a woman. But in our hypersensitive age, who could say that? So they are a group which our society there puts in a cocoon so the gospel can't reach them. In fact, bringing the gospel to such people and telling us, we've got to admit our sins, we've got to know who we are before God, that we're fallen, and you're actually a man, you're actually a woman, it would be deeply offensive to such a person. And such people are in our society trained to be offended and trained to know how to register their offence, to punish the people who challenge their faulty thinking. This is also how Satan works regarding homosexuality. There is no therapy or biblical counselling allowed, insofar as they can inflict this on society. There's no therapy or biblical counselling allowed to help people to leave it. Such people are hateful. You're not allowed to leave it. You're not allowed to help anybody to leave it. That's their thinking. And yet recently an Anglican clergyman spoke of praying that Prince George, the 4-year-old boy, would grow up to be homosexual. So you can pray that people will become homosexuals. The church is exhorted to pray that people will become homosexuals, but you're not allowed to pray or encourage people to leave homosexuality. And yet we were told a generation ago that it's nothing to do with your choices, it's all in your genes. Meanwhile, the homosexual lobby go out trying to convert as many people to the practice of their particular sinful activity. Do you ever get the feeling we're being lied to? And so homosexuality is, in our Western society, a one-way street. Everybody may join it, and it's a wonderful thing, and the people who are not homosexuals are supposed to encourage people to join it, but it's not right, and it should be illegal to try and help people to leave it. And then what of salvation in Jesus Christ? How can someone be saved if they're not allowed, in inverted commas, to leave a sinful lifestyle? But 1 Corinthians 6 says regarding homosexuals, such were some of you. You actually were delivered from it. You were redeemed from it. You were justified, sanctified, and washed from it. But we're told that you can never leave it. And yet Scripture says these people who were fully functioning, saved from it, members in the Church of Corinth, did leave it by the grace of God. Islam is very similar. Another one-way street. Everybody ought to join it. And there are a number of schools in Britain which have had classes where everybody pretends to be converted to Islam for the day or for the week. Everybody ought to join it. And in fact, Islam teaches that one day all the world will be Islamic, because it is, in Christian theology, post-millennialist. The whole world will be committed to Allah. And some people say that that's what distinguishes especially some of the more radical terrorist sort, because they believe that by taking things in their own arms and their own hands and shooting and killing and maiming people, that they can actually speed it up so it might come in their own lifetime. Everybody ought to join it, and everybody will join it. That's the worldview. But nobody can leave it, because an adult man who leaves it, according to the historic and highest ranking Islamic schools, the death penalty. There's a huge entrance to come into it, but exiting is very difficult. And in salvation, our Heidelberg Catechism teaches us that both our body and soul become temples of the Holy Ghost. To deal with our subject in a minute, one's male body becomes a temple of the Holy Ghost, or one's female body becomes the temple of the Holy Ghost. Both male body and female body equally temples of the Holy Ghost. And there are just two sorts of bodies, two sorts of genders, where the Holy Spirit comes and takes those bodies as his temple. And the Christian, I never imagined I'd ever be preaching this when I was at seminary, the Christian believes that his gender is God-given. The Christian is told, this is a strange exhortation, isn't it? Accept your gender. Receive it from God. Some of you are maybe 80 years old, and for the first time in your life you're being told to accept your gender. It has come to this. Receive it from the hand of God, and dare I say it, be comfortable. Be comfortable in it. Because it's part of who you are, who God made you. And that's the way you live before God. That's how you live in yourself and in this world. Which brings us, beloved, to singleness. Scripture tells us, summed here in Lord's Day 41, that we must live chastely whether in holy wedlock or in single life. Answer 108. And the good news of the gospel is that single life This is a flow over from the gospel, as it were. Single life is very good. Nothing to be ashamed of. A good, virtuous situation and state. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 7 says, Paul had evidently been asked about this by the Corinthians. Now concerning the things whereof he wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. If a man or woman is a virgin to the day they die, that is good. Verse 8 states, I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. Because Paul himself was single. Paul also says in verse 9, but if they cannot contain, that is, exercise sexual self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And the burning here is not the burning in hell. It's referring to sexual burning in lust. And it's better to marry than to burn. If you don't have sexual continence as a single person, then you ought to look about marrying. And so verse 2 says, nevertheless, to avoid fornications, plural, because that's what's very likely to happen if you're single and you don't have the gift of continence, fornications, plural, in the original. Nevertheless, to avoid fornications, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. And that's exactly what you see in the sordid history of monkery and nunnery. To avoid fornications, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. So that if the believer is single, whether male or female, he ought to know that the good and gracious God has forbidden all sexual activity to you while you are in this state. And because you are in this state, because sexual activity does not belong to the state of singleness. This is good because God determines our state according to his decree and providence. And this is good rules for the benefit of the single believer. And then in comes the world and the carnal mind with a completely wrong view of singleness, because sin comes in and ruins every institution, every stage in life, every activity with crazy, wicked ideas. Single life is all about being footloose and fancy free. It gives you freedom to play the field. It gives you freedom to sow your wild oats. And scripture says that single people have a greater freedom. And here is the greater freedom of single people according to 1 Corinthians 7. Verse 26. I suppose, therefore, that this singleness is good for the present distress, hardships and difficulties in marriage. I say that it is good for a man so to be. Verse 28 refers to married people in their families and with all the difficulties that can arise, as you well know. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh. Verse 32, Paul says to people currently in singleness, I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit, but she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. There's a great, far greater measure of freedom that single people have in their affairs. And of course, there are lots of ways for single people to go wrong. Some single people are so keen, over keen, to get married that they ruin their singleness. They see and view their singleness as a sort of holding pattern. Airplanes coming in to land, but there are others in the queue, and so the airplane just keeps going round and round. And the going round and round in itself is pointless. It only serves the end of keeping you up there until the runway is free. Indeed, some people view their singleness as a sort of holding pattern. I'm not doing anything. I'm just going round and round in circles, hoping that I will get married. And then people in this pattern are very apt to be bored as single. They view their singleness as purposelessness, and oftentimes they get depressed if they've no sign of boyfriends or girlfriends, because what they really want, get a boyfriend or girlfriend, get married, and if it ain't happening, well, my life doesn't really have any meaning. I'm not going anywhere. That's not the right way to view singleness. And there are other single people, including professed Christians, because these temptations are on us as well as the ungodly, who are so keen to get married that they're desperate. And desperation in general is a bad word for a Christian, because desperation, by definition, is a lack of faith. A lack of faith in the providence of God, who brings, as the marriage form puts it, to every man his wife, and to every woman, by implication, her husband, in his good time. We believe in a God of providence. This desperation is a lack of faith, too, in the love of God, because the desperate single person is saying, when it comes right down to it, I cannot trust God to order my life. He's not up to it. I have to take matters into my own hands. I thought the Lord would help me, but he's not faithful. I'm going to have to dive in myself. And desperation also shows itself in where the single person looks for a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a spouse. When desperation cuts in, the person stops looking in the right places and starts looking in the wrong places. Starts looking in the world, or with unbelievers at work, or people in departing or false churches. And of course, the problem is, when you're looking in the wrong places, you may find the wrong people in the wrong places, and in the judgment of God, you may actually get someone. And the worst judgment of God is that you may end up marrying such a person. And even when you are courting, if you're courting out of desperation, there's going to be the severe temptation to fornicate. And without being naive, it's probably the case in the majority of instances that's what happens. And this same desperation can spill over into a sort of neediness in the single person, where the young man or the young woman needs a boyfriend or needs a girlfriend. So that if they don't have a boyfriend or they don't have a girlfriend, they're not happy. Their self-worth just plummets, because they're not getting their identity and comfort from God. And very little good ever comes from that either. And the problem is, in that sort of situation, you're dealing with a single person who's wrongly orientated. You can give all sorts of biblical counsel, but it's mostly unheeded. A person needs to start walking with the Lord and forget about looking for a spouse or a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Forget about that. Put that on the back burner for the while. Go back to Scripture. Start praying again. Attend the church regularly. Fellowship with the saints. And get yourself in a position whereby you'd make a good spouse for someone, instead of worrying, I'm looking for Mrs. Wright, or I'm looking for Mr. Wright, when the real issue is, I need to be right. I need to sort out my own life. And the difficulty, too, with this wrong view of singleness is that they never grasp the real opportunities of singleness. The real opportunities of singleness is that you have an opportunity as a single believer to grow in grace through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that you will probably never have in your life again if you get married. The single person, if his head screwed on straight, will be at every Bible study or lecture that he or she can make. And then the elders say to themselves, wow, there's a fine young person. I could encourage someone to marry that guy or that girl. The single person, with their head on straight, reads good books, to grow in faith, because this is the best opportunity you will probably ever get. Ask a married person, and the demand, you think you're busy now, when you get married, you'll be far busier. The single person with his greater freedom, and I don't want to hear you saying, oh, I haven't got that much, but no, you do. Or at the very least, if you get married, you'd have a whole lot less time. There's a much greater freedom to help out of the church. Faith should work. Faith should volunteer. Because once you get married, if you get married, and you have a spouse, and you have a new home, and you have a child, and two children, and three children, and four children, your time will be pressurized in a way that you'd never experienced it before, and you'll struggle to get time to read Reformed literature, and it could be 10 years before you even have the opportunity to get back to a Bible study because you're looking after the kids. And then you will say, I had all that opportunity when I was single, and I duffed around and wasted my time. And I wish I had more biblical theology in my heart now, because I think it would help me be a better wife or husband or mother or father. But the difficulty is that some people never learn enough to know that they don't know. That there's a whole ton of material that if they would only listen and learn and get a hold of, it would change their lives in ways that they've never even imagined. And lacking that ballast, they're blown about with every wind of doctrine, or carried away from the truth by silly friends. And there are other opportunities too, which are wasted by some when they are single. You're just out of school, you've listened to a lot of nonsense taught you at university about how you can be whatever you want. You can be raking in the cash. And they hold out for a really good job. Then they spend time unemployed because they didn't want to start with a simple job that other people told them and then work their way up. They want to jump in at the very top. And therefore they end up nowhere and waste time. And then a single person who doesn't think straight blows the money that he does make when he should be saving up. Because now the single person, he may not be earning that much because he's only at the start of his work life, but he or she has no spouse to support, no children, possibly living with their parents, and their upkeep is very limited, and they should be saving up to help them in their married life so that they can chip in their savings with their husband or wife if they get married and get themselves a house or a mortgage. But they're making money, they think I'm not spending, so they just blow it. And instead of learning skills while they're single that could be of use in marriage to the kingdom of God, they're just frittering and wasting their time. And people who waste their singleness usually are the people who will waste their married life if they get married, are usually the people who would waste their lives because they're learning the ways of wastefulness. Their character wastes away. That's just the way they operate. Because everything, apart from serving the Lord, is a complete waste of time. And this ought to be told you in the church, because it's too late to hear it in the judgment day when Christ says, look at all that, you just wasted your time. You wasted your time. You need to hear it now. Because Jesus Christ did not redeem us with the price of his precious blood for us to waste the lives that he bought. He bought us with his precious blood to make us his servants. Serve him in singleness and in marriage. But we're out of time, and we'll close here. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, that we may live in all spheres of life as the slaves of Jesus Christ our Lord, and enjoy the great freedom and liberty that this gives us. Forgive our sins, and make us productive and fruitful in thy kingdom, for we hope in thy mercy. Amen.